people do this in marriages. I've seen it so many times. People say, well, you know, if I go with this other individual, my life will be just so much happier. I'm like, no, it won't. I mean, it's not going to be a whole lot happier. I mean, you think everything's going to get better with another individual? I mean, it's just that you don't know that individual so well. They say, well, they appreciate me more. They like me more. Yeah, that's because they don't know you as well as your spouse knows you. You know, when they get to know you, they're not going to like you as much anymore. And because we all know that we're not as grand as we portray to the public. I mean, we all know that we have a lot of idiosyncrasies and silly habits and quirks and problems and outbursts of anger and frustrations and low self-esteem and all the things that plague us. And so when that other person starts finding it out, you're going to have the same problems. It's going to follow you. Or this idea that if I just go to another church, it'll be all right. No, whatever hit you in this church will hit you in the next church. If they preach the Word of God, until you find a church that doesn't preach the Word of God, and then you get tired of it, because when you're not being fed, you'll get tired and you won't go back, and you'll end up drifting away from church, and then it'll be like a breach in a wall. Your whole life will collapse. The whole thing will fall apart, and you're like, God, why'd you do this to me? And God's like, wasn't me. I mean, this you brought this on yourself. Okay, so we're going to finish up Isaiah 29 very quickly, and then we'll move right into Isaiah 30. I want to just cover the last couple of verses of Isaiah 29. Remember, what he's talking about here is the tribulation period, 7-year tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. There's going to be the falling out between the Israel and the Antichrist. The elect will flee to Petra, and there will be great devastation upon the Jewish nation. But after that 3.5 years, the Lord will meet them in Petra, bring them back into Jerusalem, and the Antichrist will be defeated at that time. And it says in verse 23 of Isaiah 29, verse 23, but when he sees his children, well, let me start in 22 so we get the context. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face turn pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. So this is concerning the children of Israel at the end of the 7-year tribulation. It says that those who are going to survive, they're going to see this work. They're going to sanctify his name, and they're going to stand in awe. And they're going to know the truth, and those who formerly criticized, they're going to be accepting instruction. This is the redemption of the Jewish nation. This is the redemption of the nation of Israel. This is going to occur at the end of the tribulation. There will be the redemption of Israel. That's what this says, and that's exactly how it's going to occur. Exactly what's written here is exactly what's going to happen.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
Now let's move into Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and this is the fourth woe. It starts with woe, and this is the fourth woe of this portion, and it's the third woe concerning the alliance with Egypt. So remember, what Isaiah is now dealing with, he's also dealing with an alliance with Egypt, where Hezekiah, his singular lapse of disobeying the prophet, was to make an alliance with Egypt to try to rebel from Assyria, who had dominance over them. They were a vassal state of Assyria. Since the days of Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, which we had read about earlier in the book of Isaiah, I think it was Isaiah chapter 7, something like that. And Isaiah had been, Ahaz had been warned. He disobeyed the prophet. And they became a vassal state of Assyria. They were still under Assyria. And Isaiah said, it's not time to be liberated from this. Hezekiah thought that he could get liberated by aligning with Egypt and also with the Philistines to fight the Assyrians. And that turned out to be a mess. And that's what this chapter is about. And so he keeps relating this alliance with Egypt in Isaiah's day with the alliance that the Israel nation is going to make with the Antichrist in the last 7 years, in this 7 year tribulation, at the beginning of the 7 year tribulation. He's building a relationship to that. But in this portion, he's now focusing on the alliance with Egypt. Isaiah was telling him, don't rebel against Assyria. God will deliver you in his time. Now is not the time. Hezekiah didn't listen, and then you're going to see the outcome of not listening to the prophet. And they were encouraged to listen to the prophets, as are we. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, it says, they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. They were told to put their trust in the prophets and they would succeed. And it is the same for us. We are to put our trust in the prophets of God, in what is written for us in the scriptures. We are to put our trust in this and we will succeed. Same sort of thing they were told to do. And so let's pick it up from chapter 30 of Isaiah, reading from verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. So he says, woe to a rebellious nation. He calls them a rebellious nation, and children, declares the Lord. So he calls them his children. And Israel has always been called children, the children of God. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says, thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. God called Israel his son. He said, Israel is my son. Israel is my son. And sonship is never going to go away, never going to go away. I remember that you can ask any of my children, I would often say to them when they were my children, I said, you are my child, and that will never change. That will never change. I wanted them to know that have the assurance and the peace. He says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And then he says, you let my son go. And he says, behold, you're not going to let him go. So I'm going to kill your son, your firstborn. Remember, that was attack on God's people, came back on them in kind. What they did to them, they received. And that's exactly what it spoke about in Genesis chapter 12 when the promise was made to Abraham. But in any case, he calls them his children here in Isaiah. And what did you do with disobedient children? Well, it was clear what you were supposed to do with disobedient children. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18, it says, if any man had a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. So I'm not sure how many of us would last. under those sort of circumstances. But this was actually into adulthood, because they had become even gluttons and drunkards. But God had dealt harshly with rebellious sons. And you see the same sort of thing happening here. He says in verse 30, they execute a plan, but not mine. Their plan was to have this alliance with Egypt. And they make an alliance, but not of my spirit. He says, I have nothing to do with this alliance that you're forming. In order to add sin to sin, you had the intent of doing it, and now you are fulfilling that intent. Your intent was sinful, and now you're fulfilling that intent. He says, to proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation, because Egypt is going to be summarily routed and defeated by Assyria. For their princes are at Zoan. Zoan is this same city. It's Zoan in Hebrew. It's Tanis in Greek. It is in the Nile Delta, right by the Mediterranean, right by the land of Goshen, where the Nile runs south from the mountains northward into the Mediterranean, because it's running up from the mountains into the Mediterranean, and then it fans out near the top, very fertile land. That's where Zoan is. And then it says, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. It's not known where Hanes is. That city has not yet been identified. But you see that Israel has sent its ambassadors to sign this covenant, to make this covenant with Egypt. He says, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. And now he takes an interlude. Now he stops for a moment and he says, the oracle concerning the boast of the Negev. I'm sorry, the beasts of the Negev. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. So he's stopping and he's saying, now another oracle. He's done this before in the book of Isaiah. He's stopping and he's taking this interlude and he's writing this thing down. He says, through a land of distress and anguish, from where comes lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camels' humps, to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is in vain and empty. Therefore, I call her Rahab, or Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go and write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to instruction, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So he says the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. That Negev is where Bar Ilan University is today, and south of that, and it's actually not far from where Gaza is today, and it's that territory, and then south of that into the desert, that's where the Negev is. He says, because in order for them to go from Jerusalem to Egypt, they've got to pass through that area, and they're passing through that area, and they're carrying their gifts for Egypt. Remember, they're making this covenant with Egypt, so they have to pay Egypt for this. And so they're carrying, it says, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps, to people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is in vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. So this word Rahab is actually a term that is used for Egypt. It's used again in Psalm 89, verse 10. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies and with your mighty arm. And it's referenced again in Isaiah 51. It's referenced again. Verse 9, Isaiah 51, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over it? So when the sons of Israel left Egypt, and so this word Rahab is actually has a particular meaning. It has a few different meanings that it could mean. And for one, it's a term that's used of a big mouth or someone who's boastful or ambitious with boasting. Another term that it sometimes refers to is some sort of sea monster that is really useless. It's fictional. It's an imagination, but it scares people. Or like a hippopotamus floating in the water, pretty useless, does very little, accomplishes little. And this is the term that was used, this Rahab term. And that's what he calls them. And he says they're going to be pretty useless. They're not going to be of any help to you. And so what happened here, it says, go write it in verse 8, go write it on a tablet. This is now sealing it. Because remember, the sign of a prophet was that they had to be true. If a prophet's word did not come to pass, they were actually supposed to even kill them.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org. Thank you so much.
But how, if somebody like Isaiah would only prophesy out to 700 years in the future when Jesus was first going to come, or prophesy out to a period during the end times that hasn't even come, how would they be able to know his prophethood? They know his prophethood from the near-term prophecies that he's giving. So this is a near-term prophecy that's going to be filled within a short amount of time. And he says, you write this on a tablet, you establish it, so it is firm. They can look back on this and say, this is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. It is written down. Once you write it down, people can't argue. It's like when I give homework assignments to students, I never give homework assignments verbally only. Because I've learned, students say, well, I never heard you say that. You said it differently. I never quite got that. I didn't. And so now I always, if I say it verbally, I always follow it up in writing. And I can say, no, it was right here. You know, it says it right there. And so that's what he was doing. He was establishing that so that they could go back and see that indeed that they had gone against his word. And he says, they're rebellious people in verse 9. They're also false sons. They don't respond to me as a father. They're like false sons. Sons who refuse to listen, in verse 9, to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers. The seers are the prophets, the people who could see ahead. He who say to the seers, remember, like Samuel was often referred to as a seer. In those days, the Bible even says, in those there were days, then they were referred to as seers. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions. And the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. So they are commanding the prophets, the seers, don't see visions on our behalf. So it was not merely a feeling of staying away from this. It was not merely this. It was actually a contempt. It was a contempt for God's word. They didn't want it to be said. They didn't want it to be said. They said, don't see any of these visions for us. We don't want it. And then they say, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. You must not prophesy to us what is right. So in other words, they knew what was right and they didn't want to hear it. You must know what is right to say, don't prophesy to us what is right. I don't want to hear your word. I've seen things like this several times in my life. I've gone to try to instruct people, and I start showing them something from the Bible, and they're like, don't quote your Bible to me. Don't quote it. So it's a disdain and a contempt for the Bible. They know the Bible is right, and they don't want to hear it. This is how far we can go. Let this be a warning to us that we have a tendency to want to rebel against the Word of God to the extent that we know what is right, but we have chosen to do what is wrong, such that we don't even want to hear what is right. I don't want to go to that church where they preach the Word of God. Give me something that just makes me feel good. Give me a feel-good message. And this is what we're to be afraid of, to fall into this. This is where they were. They said, speak to us pleasant words or smooth words, words that are not rough. This is what we want to hear. We want to hear smooth words. We want to hear pleasant words. They knew what was right, and they actively went against it. And they say, verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. He says, don't even come over here. Don't even come over here. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear it. A direct opposition of God. We don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear it. And I'll just point this out for a second here. In verse 12, it says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. They say, we don't want to hear from the Holy One of Israel. Now God spoke. And then again, in verse 15, it says, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said. I mean, what came upon them now was extreme punishment because of this. They didn't want to hear it, but this just led to disaster in their lives. And what came upon them, it says in verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, and you've put your trust in oppression and guile, and you have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or a scoop of water from a cistern. So he says, okay, you didn't want to hear it. Now let me tell you what's going to come upon you. Such turmoil is going to come upon you. And he says, such iniquity, it's going to be like a breach in a wall, a bulge in a high wall. So imagine you see a retaining wall that's just holding back, you know, say a big hill near the back of your house, and that retaining wall is just bulging. You know, that's not a good sign when the retaining wall is bulging. Because when that thing goes, it's not going to be slowly. He says, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like this collapse of this wall. It's going to be like taking a jar and smashing it so badly, there's not even a sherd left. There's not even a little piece left, these little pieces that you could use to, say, pick up a hot coal from a fire and bring and use it to ignite another fire. Or a little scoop left to use for a little piece left to use as a scoop from a cistern just to scoop up some water. Not going to be that even that left. It's just going to be all pulverized. That's what it's going to be like with you. And in fact, that is indeed what happened. That's indeed what happened, because you see the attack that came upon these cities, and the attack came upon Judah. So Assyria then attacked. It occurred in 701 BC. The attack came, and Egypt was summarily defeated, and they fled right back to Egypt. So they went right back to Egypt after Israel had fled. You have accounts of this. You have accounts of this battle. You have accounts both in the Bible, and you have other extra biblical accounts. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 10, a portion that we've already covered, it talks about this battle when these cities, remember, there were 46 cities that had been taken by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, of Judah. And he says he has come against Aeth. This is Isaiah 10:28. And he's come against Aeth. He has passed through Migron At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified. Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughters of Galim. Pay attention, Lashia and wretched Anathoth. Admenah has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mountains of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So it starts naming all of these different cities. Now, I've seen some of these cities. These old cities could be the size of this gymnasium. They're not very big, and they would have walls around them. Not really high walls. I would say the walls were maybe 8-foot walls, but they weren't heavily defended, and they were easily overcome. And many of these were small cities that were outside Jerusalem and throughout Judea. Remember that actually Judea, if you looked at the entire land of Israel, which was west of the Jordan, maybe 2/3 of it was the Judean territory, because they had subsumed Simeon as well, and so it was a big territory. All these little cities were conquered, but remember, Assyria was never given Jerusalem. Sennacherib tried to get Jerusalem. He was not given it, as we'll read later on in Isaiah, and we've read before that God came and struck, I think it was 185,000 Assyrians in one night, just with some plague. But he got up to Nob. It says, yet today he will halt at Nob and shake his fist at the mountains of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Nob is by the Mount of Olives. It's about, as the crow flies, it's about 1 mile from the hill of Jerusalem to Nob. So you can see it. If you have good 20/20 vision, you could see it. And you could see a mile away, you could see if a man had his fist raised, you would be able to see it. And that's where Sennacherib was shaking his fist and saying that he was going to overcome them. He got up to Nob and no further. He was not able to overcome Jerusalem. He was planning to, but he was not able to overcome it. So that's the account in the Bible. There's another account in the Bible in Micah chapter 1, verse 9. Again, another biblical account of these attacks of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, upon these cities in Jerusalem. For it says, Micah chapter 1, verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all at Beth Araphal. Roll yourself in the dust, go on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitants of Zanan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. For the inhabitants of Meroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So it came from the Lord. It was the Lord who gave Judah, the land of Judah, into the hands of Sennacherib. It was the Lord who gave it. All this came, and it came up to the gate of Jerusalem. It says right here, up to the gate of Jerusalem. That's the biblical account of the destruction. Just as was spoken, it happened. And it says you're going away naked in your shameful nakedness, because they were taken. The typical Assyrian way was you take people into exile and you send them, and he would exile them to the north, and he would send them away. There were many that had fled into the city of Jerusalem. Those that did not flee got overcome in those cities. There's another account of this in the Assyrian writings. There's Sennacherib, King Sennacherib's account of this. And what you see is that people write accounts, and his account is accurate as far as it went. So here's what Sennacherib's account references. This is not from the Bible. This is from extra-biblical writings, and it says of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, it says, quote, him like a caged bird in Jerusalem, his royal city I did shut up, unquote. So in other words, I caged him in Jerusalem, and he couldn't get out. Now, Sennacherib's account stopped there. To the extent that he wrote an account of his conquerings, it's accurate. But he didn't write an account of how God killed 185,000 of his troops. He didn't write an account of why he couldn't get into Jerusalem. And so you see, often countries do this, nations do this. They will report history up to the point that it flatters them, and then they will report it no more. In Israel, this thing, the history was not kept by the historians. History was not kept by military people. In Israel, history was kept by the prophets. And that's why we have accurate accounts of what happened. Because in Israel, it was not kept by the nation state. It was kept by the prophets. The nation states never report their defeats. And even if you look at recent words, I was speaking with one admiral. He was the admiral of the Atlantic. He was one of our advisors on one defense committee that I was on. And he was speaking of the war, the battle in the Falklands, which occurred when I was in graduate school, my first year of graduate school, where the Falkland Islands were taken by Argentina and the UK attack. There was a battle between the UK over the Falkland Islands, and this admiral was telling me that history was rewritten by those whose land was taken. He says it was just rewritten, and it was a very different account when you got the account from the UK, from the British, their account. And so you see this. In Israel, the accounts, the history was kept by the prophets. But you see, exactly as it was prophesied, it came about. Exactly as it was prophesied. And they were unable to take that city. God spared Jerusalem. God didn't let them take Jerusalem. But all the other cities were smashed and destroyed. And you see the account and how it happens over and over again. This account happens. God's word is so utterly accurate. How we have to be careful that we don't neglect the things of God. Because if we start neglecting the things of God, then we'll start pushing God's word away in contempt. I don't want to hear it. Don't give me your word. And so when we start to resist, this is the common tendency of human beings, to resist God's word, to resist what he has to say. But I'm telling you, everything written in this book will come to pass. I mean, it's a very simple equation. It is written here, it will come to pass, it will happen. And if we get this drilled into us to understand this, that we should not rebel against this. We should pay homage to what is written here. We should observe what is written by the prophets here. What God has for us in these prophecies is so important. The principles that he has for us are so important for us. And you see this here, that people don't want to hear. They think that they can go in another direction and there's going to be security in Egypt. He says, there's no security there. When you're going against my will, there is no security there. You see, people do this in marriages. I've seen it so many times. People say, well, you know, if I go with this other individual, my life will be just so much happier. I'm like, no, it won't. I mean, it's not going to be a whole lot happier. I mean, you think these things are everything's going to get better with another individual? I mean, it's just that you don't know that individual so well. They say, well, they appreciate me more. They like me more. Yeah, that's because they don't know you as well as your spouse knows you. You know, when they get to know you, they're not going to like you as much anymore. Because we all know that we're not as grand as we portray to the public. I mean, we all know that we have a lot of idiosyncrasies and silly habits and quirks and problems and outbursts of anger and frustrations and low self-esteem and all the things that plague us. And so when that other person starts finding it out, you're going to have the same problems. It's going to follow you. Or this idea that if I just go to another church, it'll be all right. No, whatever hit you in this church will hit you in the next church. If they preach the word of God, until you find a church that doesn't preach the word of God, and then you get tired of it, because when you're not being fed, you'll get tired and you won't go back, and you'll end up drifting away from church, and then it'll be like a breach in a wall. Your whole life will collapse. The whole thing will fall apart, and you're like, God, why'd you do this to me? And God's like, wasn't me. I mean, this, you brought this on yourself. You brought this on yourself. And so this is the way the Word of God puts it forth to us. And this is what we have to watch out for. If you do not know the Lord, I urge you to come and speak with me. I will share with you about the Lord today. You can get saved today. Open up your heart to the Lord and get saved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the warnings that you have put forth, for the warnings that have come through Isaiah the prophet, for the testimony of your word. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of it and how it even matches up over and over again with history, with archaeology, with the documents from other kings, how these things match up over and over again. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true. Father, I pray that you would just instill within these young people a fear of you and a reverence for your word. And Father, I pray that they would not rebel against your word. They would not rebel. Father, soften their hearts. Bring them to repentance, I pray, that they would not rebel against your word. And Father, I pray for the unbelievers. Father, save souls. Lord, I pray that today I see salvations. Let me see, O Lord, souls saved today. And Lord, I lift this up to you for the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.